Good morning. For a brief introduction, hopefully, turn to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20 and 21. Hebrews 13, verse 20. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus Christ our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Father, bless this portion, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I would like you to turn to Psalm 23. We'll just spend a few moments there. We all know the trilogy of the Psalms. Psalm 22 talks about the good shepherd. John 10:10, the shepherd who laid down his life to become the great shepherd. Psalm 23, who was raised from the dead and who enables us through his resurrection life to live the life that we should. And as we just read in Hebrews 13, verse 20 and 21, it is him who equips us and completes us, perfects us, to do his will, to obey him. The equipping is by the great shepherd himself, and also working in us, transformation, as he changes us from glory to glory. So Psalm 22 is the good shepherd, talks about the cross. So, it has to be understood in the trilogy, otherwise it'll be out of place. Psalm 23 talks about the great shepherd, talks about the crook, like me, who was brought into the fold, right? And Psalm 24 talks about the chief shepherd. 1 Peter 5:4 talks about the crown, the chief shepherd who will return to crown the crook, you know? So it's beautiful. But for today, we will just go through Psalm 23 quickly. I would like to title this message, Partaking of the Lord's Table. So we all know this psalm very well. I'm sure this was one of the first psalms that we all studied or learned as we were growing up, if you had godly mothers. The Lord is my shepherd. The great I am is my shepherd, and I shall not want. Talks about godly contentment because of the great shepherd. Verse 2, he makes me lie down in green pastures, and he leads me beside still waters, talks about the finished work rest that we can have in being rightly related to the mercy of God in Hebrews 4:3. In wrath, he decided that they would not enter his rest. But the opposite of that is mercy, that we have all become children of mercy, that we would have finished work rest and refreshment. Verse 3 talks about the restoration of the soul. Right, the Hebrew word yeshub means turning back to the starting point. The soul that was fragmented and marred by the fall, God is restoring slowly but surely. Right, in verse 3. And also he guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake, for his own reputation. He will guide me in paths of righteousness, because when I am under the leadership of the great shepherd, very important to note. If you see, there is a break between between the first part, verses 1 to 3, and the second part, verses 4 to 6. Verses 1 to 3, King David is talking about God. He's referring to God in the third person pronoun, right? But when you come to verses 4 to 6, you will see that the third person pronoun shifts suddenly to a second person. From talking about God, now he's talking to God himself. And it's beautiful. And in verse 4, he says, I will fear no evil because you are with me. Right? He started to talk with God or to God. And he recognizes the presence of God that will comfort him. And verse 5 is what I wanted to discuss this morning, that he has prepared a table before me. And this is the table of grace that we have all been brought into, a table that where we are made partakers of the Lord's table. And this is the great provision of God because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. If you look at Psalm 22, verse 31, Psalm 23 would be incomplete without verse 31 of Psalm 22. Verse 31, I'll quickly read that. They will come and will declare righteousness to a people who will be born, talking about the future time, that he has performed it. The Hebrew word asa is the equivalent word for tetelestai in Greek. The finished work of Jesus Christ is right here in verse 31 of Psalm 22. Because the work is finished and he died on the cross, now the great shepherd is able to lead us and guide us and also bring us onto the table of grace, right? We do not deserve it. Very important to recognize. How did we end up on the table of grace? It is very unique. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 to 6 talks about the riches of his mercy and the greatness of his love is what quickened us and seated us above in heavenly places and seated us on what table? On the Lord's table itself. And we are here on the Lord's table to partake of the Lord, right? And we are made partakers of many, many things. If you study the Greek word partaker, you can do a concordance study and you will see so many provisions made available to a Christian because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. And we will just quickly look at one verse in the Old Testament. I think it is from 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 13. And this is the illustration of a depraved man being brought to the king's table. And here it talks about Mephibosheth. 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 13. We all know the story. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate at the king's table regularly. Now he was lame in both feet. Mephibosheth is a type of a believer, a depraved man, like you and I, who were brought to the Lord's table to partake regularly. And the last part, he was lame in both legs, talks about the impotency and the inability of a depraved man to function in this Christian walk apart or outside of being led, being nourished, being fed, being cleansed by the great shepherd, Jesus Christ himself. So a few verses about being partakers. Philippians 1:7 says we are partakers of grace. 2 Peter 1:4 says we are made partakers of the divine nature of God. A great privilege to partake of the nature of God. Hebrews 3:14 and 6:4 talk about being partakers of Christ and the Holy Spirit respectively. And there are many other things, provisions, that the Lord's table has presented to us so that we may partake of the inheritance of his saints, the hope, the heavenly calling, many promises that we are made partakers on this table of grace. But it is also very important that we should not be partakers of certain things. God also gives us a perfect balance of what we should not be partaking of. And Ephesians chapter 3 says, 3:7 says, do not be partakers of these things. And you can read the preceding verses from 3 to 6. Talks about the various things, partaking of the flesh, right? These are the many things that we partake of, the deeds of the flesh, partaking of the sinful ways. But also, we should guard against partaking of the good side of the flesh, right? That also God has rejected. God will not accept the goodness that I have partaken of, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That goodness in our flesh is also rejected by God. Very important that we should not be partaker of the good side of the flesh either. And of course, we should not be partakers of the world. But a strong warning is we should not be partakers of the table of demons. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20 to 21, talks about the Lord's table contrasted with the table of demons, and it's so important that we guard against participating in any of whatever is available on the table of demons. You know, many of that comes in the form of accusations, in the form of sowing discord. Many of it is the sins of the tongue, right? Proverbs 6, verse 16 to 19 talks about seven abominations that God detests, and three of them talk about the tongue. It's very important today, this morning, to guard against partaking of evil in that sense. Gossip, maligning, you know, slander and all that, we should really guard against, because it is partaking of the table of demons. So why should we not accuse our brethren? Because Romans 13:4, the last bit says, because God has accepted him. God has accepted each one of us, and the same blood was paid for that which bought me, and the same blood that bought you, it's the same value that is ascribed to each of our lives. We should tread carefully before we bring an accusation to the brother. It is because we do not understand the preciousness of the blood of Christ. In Hebrews 10:29, it says, be careful that you do not trample the blood of Christ under your foot. Also, you be careful that you do not despise the Spirit of grace. We are all brought into this body, the local body, because of our Lord Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. We are not here to perfect one another. We are not here to accuse or blame one another. But we can definitely partake of the Lord's table, where we can partake of grace and we can partake of his divine nature as we are being perfected. It is a great transformation work that the Lord accomplishes, right? The great shepherd accomplishes his work. In Psalm 23, verse 6, surely, right, there's a certainty that goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. It is not a conditional statement. It is an absolute statement. The certainty, the eternal security, that goodness, the great goodness because of his grace and the mercy of God, will ensure that one day I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And we can be so glad. And instead of trading barbs against each other, we can learn warfare when we are looking outside and not looking inward, right? When we are looking at each other, we have weapons and we are bound to hurt each other, right? But if we stand and look outward, we will warm each other in that circle, and also we can wage a good warfare against the kingdom of darkness. Thank you.
Mikhail shared a 30-minute portion in 10 minutes. There was a lot shared, and there's a lot to reflect on that. Great word. Let's give a hand for that message. Isn't that amazing? You know, when you were a child, and as he said, if you were raised up in a godly family, you only got your lunch if you memorized a psalm, right? And you told it to your mom, especially Sundays. And if anyone was to ask, which psalm would you like to say? They'll say Psalm 23. You know? But what a psalm. What a great psalm. Okay, let's all stand for a few minutes. And turn in our Bibles to Exodus 25. And we'll read from verse 20. And the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another toward the mercy seat, shall the faces of the cherubims be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I will give thee. And notice this. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims, which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. So God said, I will speak with you intimately, or I will commune with you, and it is also in relationship to the commandments that I give you. Remember, Jesus said, his commandments are not, my commandments are not grievous. It is not grievous if it is received from of the mercy seat, then it is not grievous. Okay. All right, so Psalm 132. Verse 8. Psalm 132, verse 8. Arise, O Lord, into thy rest, thou and the ark of thy strength. The ark of thy strength. Okay. And one last verse in the New Testament, Hebrews. In chapter 4. Verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Okay, so let's pray. Father, we pray you would bless this portion to our hearts. Thank you for the introduction we heard. Thank you, there's a table you're prepared for us. It's a communion table of grace. Thank you for that place where we find our nourishment, our rest, our enlightenment, our quickening. Speak to us now and just really illuminate us on your ways, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, you may be seated. Good to see all of you. Also pray for Emmanuel and Manoj. They went to Coimbatore. They are in the Coimbatore church today. On their way, they forgot to get down in Coimbatore. They reached Kerala. Then we got a call. How do we go back? I said, take this bus and get back to Coimbatore. So they are there ministering there. Okay, so keep them in prayer. So your conference is coming up. So get excited, right? We have there's a great table of grace that is being prepared for us by God in October, and we will purpose to have a good time. Is that okay? How many of you are happy being here this morning? God bless you for being here this morning, and pray for those who are not here this morning. God bless them also. We say, no, God bless you. And then to some others, what do we say? God have mercy on you. So, I'm just joking. So, all right. If you look at the word ark, we all know what an ark is, right? In the Bible, ark is given a lot of importance. The basic idea of ark was to preserve in an intact way what was put inside of it. That is like the basic idea in the Hebrew. Then it developed over a period of time. So we see Noah and his family were preserved intact in the ark during the flood waters. Right? And they were kept safe. Then we see in Exodus chapter 1 and 2, there was an ark prepared for a little child. It says he looked like a proper child. He was a proper child. Moses, right? His mother, and I'm sure Miriam would have also helped, made like a nice ark. And ark preserved intact the child Moses as it started going through the waters of death, right? Many kids died, but this ark protected child Moses. Then we see later on, another mention is the Ark of the Covenant. And that's a passage we read in Exodus 25. So it further, the meaning further developed into giving it a name, Ark of what? Ark of the Covenant, which meant this ark was designed by God to preserve his covenant unbroken, or to preserve intact his covenant, to preserve his covenant unbroken. That too, in the midst of a group of people at that time who were rebellious. Right? Ark was right in the midst of them, and they were living in disobedience, and the ark had to wander with them in the wilderness for 40 years. Isn't that amazing? But the covenant nevertheless was unbroken. That's an amazing point. And it is also significant, one of the key reasons why the ark was the covenant was unbroken was because of what covered the ark. And that was the mercy seat. It was like a lid or a covering for the ark. Okay, so here we have the ark and the mercy seat. In Exodus 25, God is giving instructions to Moses how to make the ark. There was a how many of you have been to a tabernacle anywhere? Pastor Anil has been in Pennsylvania. In Hyderabad, there is a tabernacle, I heard, right? But inside that tabernacle, it's air-conditioned, right? I heard it's air-conditioned. But the tabernacle that was made, I understand because of the heat and the weather, the tabernacle that was made had no conditions, no air-conditioned, nothing. It was like... I know it's amazing how Aaron could go in and just be there inside the ark, inside the tabernacle. It had to do, ark and anything in the tabernacle was a type of Jesus Christ and his work, the person and the work of Christ. Thank God we don't have a tabernacle here, because otherwise every Sunday believers would have been there. In the same way, the ark, everything in the tabernacle, you name the furnitures in the tabernacle, the curtains, the pins, the pegs, everything in some way pointed to the person and the work of Jesus Christ, which is amazing. Okay? In the similar way, the ark and the mercy seat, you put both together, it is a type of the person of Christ and his work. The perfect humanity of Jesus Christ, the God-man, right? So, and what was in it? The law was in it. So it means this, that Jesus Christ in his life, he obeyed the law completely. And he made it so honorable by his obedience and by magnifying the law. Which is amazing. He did it. That's why Apostle Paul guarded the fact that he wouldn't blame the law for his disobedience. He said, the law is holy, but I'm carnal. Okay? There is a balance to it. But then it also points to the fact with the mercy seat, with the blood sprinkled on the mercy seat, which was a covering for the ark, it meant that Jesus Christ in his death, became a propitiation or a mercy seat to everyone who believes. Is that amazing? What a type we have. Christ in his life obeyed the law, made it so honorable, magnified it so high because it was given by God to the nation. But Christ also in his death fulfilled the requirement of a broken law, not for himself, but for the others, for the people, for you and I. The enmity that was contained in the law and ordinances, it says, he took it out of the way and nailed it to his cross in Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. He did it. And he has now become a mercy seat or a propitiation for us. In Romans chapter 3, verse 25, it says, God has set forth Christ, to be a propitiation. Propitiation for the sins that were committed in the past and also for the sins that were to come in the future. He was set forth as a propitiation, and this is the Greek word hilasterion. And that word hilasterion means the place of propitiation. Okay, in 1 John, it's just the doctrine behind what we're just sharing. So are you with me so far? Are we all together? Are we together in it? Yes. 1 John chapter 2 verse 2. Christ is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. Not only for us, but also for the sins of the whole world. 1 John 4:10. Again, you have the word Christ is the propitiation for our sins. And this is the Greek word hilasmos. And it means that which propitiates or propitiatory sacrifice. Okay, and then in Hebrews chapter 9 verse 5, again you have the Greek word hilasterion, but that is made equivalent to the word mercy seat. Hebrews 9:5 talks about, is a mention about the ark in the wilderness, and there is a mention about the mercy seat, and that's the word hilasterion. Okay, this mercy seat was sprinkled with blood on the day of the atonement every year, 10th day of the 7th month. Leviticus 16, it's all in there in your Bible. Leviticus 16 verse 14. And it was a type or a token that the righteous sentence of the law had been carried out in terms of the enmity against the law and ordinances. The righteous sentence against the broken law had been so well carried out so that that which could have been a judgment seat, a seat of fierce judgment, has now turned out to be a mercy seat. Isn't that amazing? So the seat from where God could have actually judged the world and just kind of raised it to the ground has now righteously become an amazing mercy seat. This is in Hebrews 9. You can read 11 to 15. And it has also become, for the believers, a place of communion. Exodus 25, 20 to 22. Okay, in fulfillment of this type, we have Jesus Christ as our antitype. He was for us the propitiatory sacrifice, and he also was the place of propitiation for us. And this he became by the shedding of his own blood. So mercy seat sprinkled with his own blood is a type of Jesus Christ as a mercy seat. Isn't that amazing? He himself has become a mercy seat. When we think of propitiation normally, in the normal sense of the word, you know, in the religions of the world, today people are trying very hard to propitiate a God who could be angry with them. That's the concept. So they go on a pilgrimage, and on the way there are maybe 50 religious places, and they are so scared if they might miss one. Why? God is angry, and we better make sure that we as a family, God is propitiated with all of us, so that for the auspicious occasion that is coming up, what is that, maybe a wedding or something, it doesn't turn out to be something else. It doesn't turn out to be disaster or something. This is the superstitious concept people have about their faith, about their belief in God. So they go from one place to the other. Like they are on their destination, they stop in one place and they make sure that they do their religious rites. And then by mistake, if they bypass one, they come back just to make sure that God sitting in that particular place is not angry with them. What are they doing? They are trying their level best with all sincerity and God-fearing mentality to propitiate a God who could be angry. Okay? So that is a superstition that relates to how people think of propitiation, especially in the religions of the world. They must propitiate an angry God. Okay, this festival is coming. Maybe God was angry. All our sins have been accumulated for the last 1 year after this. Okay, the festival is coming again. So let's make all the preparations to propitiate a God who could be angry. Understandable. At least they have God consciousness in them. But when Jesus Christ was on the cross, he was not trying hard to placate an angry God. It's almost like, oh, I hope I didn't miss it. No, it was never like that. He was never trying very hard to placate an angry God. He was already qualified to be that propitiatory sacrifice. So he was never trying hard to placate an angry God, but he did what was right in his life by obeying the law completely, and also in our stead, he honored the law by enduring its righteous sentence on the cross. So that today, he can rightfully become the just and the justifier of them that believe in Jesus in Romans chapter 3 verse 25 and 26. And he can also righteously show mercy to the one who comes to the throne of grace. Isn't that amazing? Christ was not like 50%. I'm not sure. Let me ask the Father what happened. No, he did what was absolutely right. Obeyed the law to its fullest. He was qualified. And in our stead, he went to the cross and completely fulfilled the requirements that was imposed by God on people because of a broken law. And he did it so completely that now he was not hoping that an angry God is placated, but he was so confident that the wrath of God has been completely turned away by that propitiatory sacrifice, so that now he can confidently be the just and the justifier of them that believe in Jesus. And also on the righteous ground, not on the sympathetic ground, on the righteous ground, he can show mercy to the ones who comes to the throne of grace for help. Is that amazing? It's amazing. How many of you are happy about it? Oh, I love it. Sometimes we look at the throne, we consider the mercy seat in heaven, and we come to him for help to obtain mercy. And Christ is there. Christ there doesn't have to plead our innocence as our advocate. He's not pleading our innocence. He didn't do it. No, he didn't do it. He's saying he did it, but look at the blood on the mercy seat. Have you seen the proceedings of a case in a court? Right, there are two, the advocates, one for each person, and they turn out to be the prosecuting attorney for the opposite party. And each one is defending that the other person didn't do it. The other person is innocent. Christ is never advocating a case like that. Father, he didn't do it. He didn't do it. I'm telling you. Please understand me. He didn't do it. We blew it. Jesus knows that. So why does Jesus have to lie before the Father? So the accuser comes, Satanos, right? The prosecuting attorney in the courtroom of heaven. And he's saying, okay, look at so-and-so. He's guilty. Look at so-and-so, he's guilty. And Jesus Christ is not just jumping up and getting up and saying, hold it, he didn't do it. That would have been denial on the part of Jesus. Jesus gets up and says, of course he did it. Of course he did it. But my blood is on the mercy seat, and it speaks better things than the blood of Abel. It speaks mercy. So what happens? Case is totally dismissed. And we need to be absolutely confident about this in terms of our relationship with God. Sometimes, in other words, we need to be very confident in the finished work. Sometimes we say, I don't know what's going to happen to me. Have you heard of this I don't know stuff? There's a lot of, we don't know what could happen to us tomorrow. But we can't say, I don't know who God is to me. Maybe our emotions may dictate to us in a very wrong way, but that is okay. But the point is, we can know. And we do know. Because why? God will righteously show us mercy though the manner of our transgression would be intense. He can, on righteous ground, not on sympathetic ground, on righteous ground, he can show us mercy. That is why when it comes to the mercy seat, and when it comes to a relationship with God, and when it comes to the throne of grace that we are called to approach boldly, we don't need to have any, we don't need to look at our emotions for confirmation in any way. Because our feelings change often. It's a rainy day, our feelings are not necessarily good. It's a bright, sunny spring day, we are all on high. God really loves me. But when it is raining and the dark clouds are there, and you couldn't wash your clothes, or you didn't cook your food or whatever, does God really love me? Yes, God really loves you. The throne of grace, there it's not raining. You can go boldly to the throne of grace. We don't have to look for confirmation in our emotions. Confirmation is because of the cross, and it is an accomplished fact, and that has nothing to do with our emotions. Then there is another thing. I don't know. Sometimes we tend to say, because we have sometimes misplaced our human responsibility. Messages of legalism actually misplace human responsibility. They place human responsibility above our relationship with God. And in as much as there is mercy and grace professed, they say it is by your human responsibility of obedience that you must maintain your relationship with God. That is a wrong message. Is that okay? So here we have what? Christ? No, he was not trying hard to placate a vengeful God. He guarded what he would think as he was on the cross. Because if he were to think contrary to the ways of God there, he would have been a disqualified sacrifice. So he guarded his thinking. But on righteous ground of sins being completely paid for and the wrath of God being turned away, anybody, no matter what the measure of their transgressions are, can boldly come to the throne of grace. And we obtain mercy and we find rest, find grace to help in time of need. Is that amazing? We have an amazing throne for us. We have an amazing throne. In Acts chapter 26, Apostle Paul said, O King Agrippa, I have not been disobedient to the heavenly vision. The throne is open for us. We have an open heaven. Because we see an open heaven, God shows us open doors. Revelation 3:8. We go. Because that is there for us, because we see it to be that way, the throne of God in heaven like that for us, we see open doors for the work of God in our relationship with God. And then when we enter into those open doors, we sense there are many adversaries, but that is okay because there is conflict. The ways of God will stand to get resisted. But when we enter in through that open doors, God also shows us open hearts. In Acts chapter 16, Lydia's heart was opened by God to receive the gospel. So there is an open heaven. And how are we going to visualize an open heaven is extremely important for us. Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah, the year that King Uzziah died, he saw an open heaven. And the glory of God filled the temple. And he tried to visualize that throne outside of the cross. He looked at the throne outside of the altar of the cross. And he said, oh my God, I am undone. I am so condemned. I am a man of unclean lips. Then it says, one seraphim, angel, took a coal from off the altar and purged the lips of Isaiah. And then there was a question asked, who will go for us? And Isaiah said, Lord, here I am, send me. Meaning, through the altar, through the mercy received at the altar, he could be in a place to confidently approach the throne and not be condemned in his relationship with God. Isn't that amazing? Today the cross in Golgotha is not there physically, but we have an altar. It's the altar of the cross, but we also have a throne, and it's a throne of grace. You know, this throne of grace in heaven, it is not built on human need or human failure. It is not built on human need or human failure. It is built on the perfect righteousness of God supported by God's justice and judgment in Psalm 97 verse 2. God's throne there, the throne of grace in heaven for us, provides for our human needs, provides for our human failure, but the foundation of the throne is not built on human need and human failure. That is why when the ark was later brought into Solomon's temple, remember the ark that was in the wilderness was later taken, it was preserved and it was brought into Solomon's temple. How many of you remember Solomon? Right? He was a majestic king with all kinds of splendor. He didn't fight a war. He enjoyed the exploits of his dad David. Temple is built. Beautiful temple, and the ark is brought in. Now it's all in 1 Kings chapter 8, 6 to 9. You can read it. In 1 Kings chapter 6 it says, there was the floor of the temple that was made of gold, and the ark was to be kept there. In the wilderness journeyings, the ark was in the dust of the earth. But here, the ark was kept on the temple. And then it says the staves from the side of the ark were removed. Meaning, the traveling side to the ark is going to come to heaven. And it is a type of it. Staves were removed because it was through the staves that people, four people, they carried the ark. The Kohathites carried the ark, and they had to hold that rod which passed through the golden rings on the two sides, and they had to walk. Now, when the ark was brought and kept on the golden floor of the temple, the staves were removed, which means the ark is stable now. It is not going to wander. It is not going to travel. It has its permanent resting place. That is why we read in Psalm 132 verse 8, Arise, O Lord, to the place of your rest, even you, thou and the ark of thy strength. And this in typology is speaking about God's throne being very stable. Not that it was unstable before. It is a type. It is very stable and it cannot be moved by any tsunami that happens on the earth. Isn't that amazing? Christ, after having completed his once and for all sacrifice, he went inside and he sat. There is a position of rest. The ark cannot be troubled in terms of wandering anymore. And then it says in verse 9 of 1 Kings chapter 8, inside the ark, the pot of manna was not there and Aaron's rod was not there. Pot of manna is a record of God's faithfulness in providing for our needs. Aaron's rod, it doesn't say that Aaron's rod that budded. It says Aaron's rod was not there, which means it was a token against the rebels in Numbers chapter 17 and verse 10 to take away their murmurings. There it was a picture of human failure. So the throne of God today is not built on human need or human failure. Only the tables of testimony which Moses received the second time was inside the ark. Is that amazing? That means God's throne, his word is forever settled in heaven, and God's throne is the strongest structure that exists in the universe today. Everything else will come down. This building will go one day. Pastor Chris built it. He built it like quite, very strong, but one day it will come down, right? Probably in the tribulation period. We don't know who will. But God's throne can never be brought down. It is strong. It is stable. And it is a picture of that. So if that is our refuge, if that is our refuge, believers are in a great place. Believers are in a great place. Because the throne which is immutable, which is immovable, has become a refuge. It is not built on human need or human failure or anything of that sort. It is built on the word of God. It is built on God's justice and God's judgment. Now the most beautiful point is this, and I'll close with this. The ark with the mercy seat, what was that meant to be? And this is where application comes for us, for the ark and the mercy seat together. It was meant to be the meeting place for God and man. Think about this. We say, you know, if we have any business dealings with people, we say, we'll meet you somewhere.
there is a common place where there is a meeting. So meeting places are here.
Udupi Vaibhav, and now a new meeting place has come, Tavun Cafe. Everyone is there. I don't know why. Even people from the church are sitting there. It's become a big meeting place around a cup of tea. In the same way, there is a meeting place between God and man, and that is above the mercy seat. It's called a place of communion in Exodus chapter 25. Meeting God there is so important. Here is a righteous God, and here am I, a guilty sinner. A holy God, a guilty sinner. But where are we meeting? I am meeting that holy God on a blood-sprinkled platform. There we cannot be rejected, and all the questions are settled once for all there. You know, this is the place that God wants to meet us at all times. Sometimes we say, God, I am in this situation, you meet me in my situation. But there are also times that God says, you bring your situation to me. It is that important meeting place. And when we meet God on that platform, on that blood-sprinkled platform, we see the mercy of God in its two aspects. How many of you are with me so far? Yeah, we see the mercy of God in its two aspects. The first aspect of the mercy of God we see is the blood that was shed for us so that now we can be forgiven and we can experience cleansing. The defilement that has come into our lives because of our sin. Mercy and truth met together, right? So when we come under the conviction of the truth and take our place in terms of truth convicting us, we are also in that place of mercy where there is no condemnation. In Romans chapter 8 verse 1. That is so important. We come there and we are forgiven. We come there. Sometimes we think it's all okay. But there is that first aspect of the mercy of God, and that is, it is not a place of denial. It is not a place of rationalizing. It is not a place of repetitious, mundane, ritualistic prayers. It is a place of receiving mercy. So in Hebrews chapter 4 verse 16, we have this amazing verse, come boldly to the throne of grace so that we may obtain mercy. The word lambeno, obtain, means you take for oneself, you take hold of it, what is yours, righteously from God. But I want to mention another important point, and if you would just think with me on those things. And this is probably the point that I'm going to mention, probably is one place, if we don't get clear definition, we can live in confusion. And this actually has condemned many believers because of not receiving the kind of definition that God wants us to. And I have myself have been in that place many times, especially as a pastor. You know, we are all people here. We have housewives, people who work. We have our duties to do, you know, our commitments to keep, your faithfulness to the local church, your relationship with God. And at that time, it is not necessarily the issue of sin. It is not a reference point to sins we commit before God. But there is a reference point to something which is extremely important. And there we see the mercy of God in its second aspect. Okay, so Hebrews chapter 4 verse 16. It says, we can turn to a couple of verses before I close the message. Come boldly and receive mercy, obtain mercy. If it is a conscious aspect of something that was done that broke our fellowship with God, receive mercy. First aspect, receive mercy for cleansing, for restoration into fellowship. Receive mercy, and that is so important. Receive mercy, and receive mercy. So important. What a place to be, that we are children of mercy, right? Just receive mercy. But there is a second aspect of the mercy of God. And there we are called to receive mercy. Why? And this is the point. And if you get this one point, it's so, you've got the message. There we are called to receive mercy. And that is why the mercy seat is also called a place of communion. We are called to receive mercy in order to show us how the righteousness of God harmonizes with the grace of God in the perfect plan of God for our lives. There, the reference point is not to the sins that we have committed. It is not a reference point to the sins we have committed. Let me repeat it again. Obtain what? Obtain mercy. Obtain mercy. And why are we called to receive mercy in the second aspect? To show us how the righteousness of God that is revealed to us through the cross perfectly harmonizes with the provision of God in God's perfect plan for our lives. And many times in the second aspect, when we fall short of receiving mercy, is when we get confused about how righteous is God in this particular situation of my life, when the grace of God wants to make me fruitful in the plan. How righteous is God in putting a so-called hindrance in the plan of God that I'm with God. How many understand what I'm saying? So there is a second aspect of the mercy of God, and what is that? We are called to receive mercy, not in reference point to the sins that we commit. No, that is over. That is, of course, the sins that we commit and mercy needed for that. Forgiveness and restoration is absolutely primary and absolutely fundamental. But having gone through that phase, now God says, receive my mercy. For what? Because I want to show you how my righteousness harmonizes with the grace of God for your life in the plan that I've chosen for you. And for us to see that and as Mike beautifully said, to enter into that divine contentment, we need to be in a place of receiving mercy. How many understood what I just said? Okay. A couple of verses and this will make it clear to you. What did I say? Okay, so on the altar of the cross, truth and mercy met together, and righteousness and peace kissed each other in Psalm 85 verse 10. Now on the throne of grace, beyond the aspect of sins, we are getting to see how the perfect righteousness of God is beautifully harmonizing with the provision of God's grace for our life in the plan that he has ordained for our lives. And for us to get a glimpse and to enter into contentment and submission to the plan of God in relationship to what we are, where we are at and what we are going through, the word of God says in Hebrews 4:16, obtain mercy. All right, in 1 Corinthians 7 verse 25, we'll go through a couple of verses in the scripture and this will make it very clear. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 25. It says, Paul talks about the doctrine of marriage and virgins, single men, single women, divorced men, women, all those things, okay? Then in verse 25 he says, I am the one who has obtained mercy to remain faithful. Is it here? Okay. I am the one who has obtained mercy to remain faithful. What is Apostle Paul's reference point here? Is he referring to how he lived before he got saved? Or is he referring to his loss of fellowship in his ministry as a pastor to his congregation? No. But he is referring to the mercy that he was receiving, which was important for him to see how the righteousness of God was harmonizing with the grace of God for the plan that God had for his life. So here, he is in suffering and he is going through. Thrice he was shipwrecked. Then later, of course, again there was shipwreck. A day and a night in the deep. He is in all this incredible paradox, but he is not living in confusion and he is not questioning the plan of God for his life, because he has been in this place of receiving mercy so that he could understand how the righteousness of God for his life, which was revealed through the cross, is beautifully harmonizing itself with God's grace for his life in the plan that God had ordained for him as an apostle. How many understand what I'm just trying to say? Okay, one, look at another verse, 2 Corinthians 4:2. Actually, 2 Corinthians 4:1. Therefore, seeing we have received this mercy ministry, what does Paul say? As we have received mercy, we faint not. As we have received mercy, we faint not. What was the ministry he received? What was the ministry that Paul received? It's a little bit of teaching, but just few more minutes of your attention, okay? This message has no jokes, because in fact, I'm not in the mood of joking, but how many of you are we together in it? Yes? What was the ministry that Apostle Paul received? He received the ministry of grace in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, what does grace do, by the way? If we have the ministry of the grace of God toward ourselves and toward others, grace will introduce us to warfare. Not legalism. Legalism is issues with flesh and blood. But it's the grace of God that will introduce us to warfare. So when we are in this warfare against the demons of hell, Apostle Paul said, I was right in it. And then he goes on to explain what the whole thing is. I was right in it, but I have received mercy so that I do not faint as an apostle in my ministry to the people. What did he receive? He received mercy in its second aspect. Then we will turn to one more place, Philippians chapter 2. There is a mention about Epaphroditus. He was a pastor teacher of the church in Philippi, disciple by Paul. And he came to meet Paul, and he was full of heaviness. Verse 26, for he longed after you all, and was full of heaviness because that you had heard that he had been sick. He was sick. Specialist hospital was not there. That time he was sick. And look at in verse 27, Philippians 2, 27. For indeed he was sick nigh unto death. But what does it say? God had mercy on him. And not on him only, but God had mercy on me also, Paul is saying, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Paul is telling, I received mercy, God showed mercy to Epaphroditus so that his life would be spared and I would not be overcome with sorrow upon sorrow. He had mercy. 2 Timothy 1:16, the Lord show mercy or give mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and he was not ashamed of my chain. The Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus. There the reference point is not to the sins committed by Onesiphorus, but there the reference point is so that Onesiphorus would not get faint-hearted or become weary in any aspect that related to what God had called him in his relationship with him. So here are two pastors, Timothy and Titus. And Paul is masterfully writing from the prison. 1 Timothy 1:2. Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you. 2 Timothy 1:2. Grace, mercy, and peace. Titus 1:4. Grace, mercy, and peace. Think about this. We receive mercy in its second aspect. You know, when Apostle Paul talks about, the writer of Hebrews talks about ark in terms of a life of faith. He makes a reference point to the ark in the wilderness journeys. So in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 4, he speaks about not just the two tables of testimony. He talks about the pot of manna, and he also talks about Aaron's rod that budded. There, Aaron's rod is not a memorial of people's failure, but it is a pointer to resurrection. That is why it's saying Aaron's rod that budded. So ark is given a reference point in the wilderness journeys, and it is mentioned with the pot of manna, human need. We could be put in a place of need, right? And there is Aaron's rod that budded, resurrection. We could be put in a place of death. We could be brought to a place of death, not physical death, and we could be brought to a place of need as believers. But for a faith that endures, as strangers and pilgrims that we are called to live by, we are called to live as strangers and pilgrims, and for a faith that endures, it is so important for us to receive the mercy of God in its first aspect, but also in its second aspect. Otherwise, weariness will step in. Word of God says, do not be weary in well-doing, for in due season, we shall reap if we faint not. God says, continue on, run the race with patience. You need passion, but also we need patience. Run the race. And for us to develop that patience, be in that place of understanding what the mercy of God is for us, given to us on a daily basis, so that now we can find grace to help in time of need. Meaning we are in this place now that we understand how the grace of God is beautifully harmonizing with the provision of God's grace for the plan that He has for our lives. We can be in this place of really discerning the grace provisions that are there for us in the way. Genesis 24:27, I being in the way, the Lord met me. Is that beautiful? How many understood what I just said? Yeah, we are in that wilderness journeys, and it is the ark not only with the tables of testimony, it is the ark with the pot of manna. Okay, we are in that place of need, but God shows Himself very faithful to provide for all our needs. How many of us have been here whose needs have not been met? If our needs were not, of course, there were times maybe we had to wait on the Lord, but all the time God has met our needs, right? That's why we are here today, otherwise we wouldn't have been here. If we were not here, I mean, if God had not in that sense met our needs that were very critical and crucial and timely for us, we would have been out there trying to get those needs met. No. Pot of manna, it is a record of God's faithfulness toward us in meeting for every single need that we have for sustenance in this life. But there is also the Aaron's rod that budded. Many times we are brought to that place of death, brought to that place of being in that place of humility. We are brought to that place of being a nobody, condescending. Brought to that place of just like esteeming others better than ourselves. Brought to this place of looking not only to our own welfare, but also to the welfare of the others. But God at those points, what does He want to show us? He shows us that we will not perish with that because of the promise of His resurrection life for us. To understand, to grasp this in the context of God's plan, where the provision of God is, provision of God's grace is there to take care of, and God is absolutely righteous in His dealings with us in the plan, the Word of God says, receive mercy. Receive mercy in its second aspect. Isn't that beautiful? It is phenomenal. As Pastor Daniel says, can I hear an amen? It is. You know something? We need this. I'm borrowing that term. Huh? Can I hear? Because it's awesome. Many times mercy is only understood in reference to, okay, am I sinning? Am I not? No. Mercy of God must also be understood in reference to our stewardship. Like, as we have received mercy, we faint not. It must be understood in reference to our ministry. It must be understood in reference to the warfare that we would go through. Otherwise, we are prone very naturally to questioning the goodness of God toward us. But when the whole point of we being told to come to the throne of grace to receive mercy is so that we would get to see by receiving that mercy, you know, sometimes like you see there are issues in the family and we really do not have a definition, and we say, God, why God, why God? I've been living right before You. I've been living all, and why this? You know what God's answer to us is? Receive mercy. Receive mercy in the second aspect, so that when we are in that place of obtaining mercy and taking hold of what is rightfully, righteously ours because of the blood of the cross, God shows us in His communion with us how His perfect righteousness has blended or harmonized beautifully with that provision of grace that he has for us, for the plan that he has called to, the plan that he has ordained for us. And then you know what we say? We raise our hands and we worship him and we praise him because of a sense of contentment that we receive through what God has shown us. It is this picture that is in Exodus chapter 25. It took me all the while to mention this. Exodus 25, 22. Two cherubims are looking, facing each other, but looking toward the, they're looking toward the mercy seat. Two cherubims on the ark. Where are they looking? They're not like wandering here and no. They're looking at the 1 Peter 1:12, Ephesians 3:10. They're looking at the mercy seat. You know, cherubims, initially, the first mention of them in the Bible has to do with, they had flaming swords, right? In two directions. When Adam and Eve sinned, they were asked to leave the Garden of Eden and they had to live outside. And two cherubims were stationed. They were the first security. You know, we have security now for our church. They were the first security with flaming, just to make sure that Adam and Eve in their sinful state would not rebel against God to come back and partake of the tree of life. To make sure they were guarding the way to the tree of life. They were making sure that they would not partake of the tree of life. They were guardians of God's holiness and God's righteousness. But look at this now in Exodus 25. These cherubims, it's a picture of this. The cherubims are looking at the mercy seat. These cherubims are beginning to see or admiring, seeing how the holiness of God is guarded and how the righteousness of God is realized in the operation of the grace of God for our lives. And they're looking at it, they're learning, they're marveling at it, and they're taking notes, getting ready for their ABD exam. And who are teaching them? We are teaching them. So those cherubims who are just primarily occupied with being a guardian of God's righteousness, justice, and holiness are right now admiring and looking intently at the mercy seat facing each other. In other words, they are beginning to behold the mercy of God in its first aspect and the second aspect. They are really beholding how the holiness of God is guarded, but also how the righteousness of God is beautifully unveiled or realized in the operation of the perfect plan of God for our lives, which is nothing but the grace of God. In that sense, the grace of God summarizes the operation of God's plan for our lives. And for that, believer is constantly called to be at the throne. You know what that throne is? It's a throne of grace founded upon justice and righteousness. Not founded upon a human need or human failure. At that throne, when we come, our needs are met. Our failures are taken care of. But then in the second aspect, God is showing us how beautiful, how righteous he is with all that he allows in the plan of God for our lives. How righteous he is in the sense, with that righteousness that is being unfolded toward us, he also shows the provision of God that is available to us right in it to make us fruitful in the plan. And that plan of God is perfect. And for that, we need to be in a place of receiving God's mercy. Who are we today? Let's all stand. Who are we today? We are children of mercy. In our, you know, our relationship with God never becomes dilute. It becomes intense. Especially when there is warfare against your life. Now remember how many more weeks we have toward the conference. Watch out for this. There will be conflict of an unusual proportion that will come. Take it from me. It will come. Especially when God prepares us for something amazing, for a celebration to come. It is going to come. The conflict is going to come of an unusual kind. Things will happen. And that will be the time the devil wants to discourage us, go to take the back foot, quit and question and get confused and worried and then get disoriented. No. It will come. This is part of the life that we are called to live in. Our relationship with God is intense, but it is also exciting. You know why? Because we can come to that throne. It is a throne of grace. And if we have failed, yes, receive the mercy of God in his first aspect. There is forgiveness, there is cleansing, there is washing, there is complete restoration. Receive it. It's your birthright in one sense because Jesus Christ has righteously, without trying to bribe God the Father. He has righteously made it open for us. So God can never turn his mind on that. But at the same time, receive the mercy of God in its second aspect, where God, let God in the Spirit show us that in the plan that God had ordained for our lives, has ordained for our lives, Psalm 18 verse 30, which God calls it perfect, how the righteousness of God beautifully harmonizes with the grace of God to make us fruitful in the plan, though we may be brought to a place of questioning God, why this, why that. But to have those questions turned into a sense of rest, the word of God says in Hebrews 4:16, simply receive mercy. It is coming. You know, our relationship with God is not on a dilute basis. Whatever. God says, I'm really serious with you. You like grace, no? You like grace, no? Okay, so this is what I'll do. I'll introduce you to warfare. But then, as we have received mercy, we faint not. Yes, God was merciful to Epaphroditus. He was. And to Paul, so that he would not be consumed or taken over with excessive sorrow. God was merciful. We receive that mercy of God in that sense, to remain faithful in the plan of God, receive God's mercy. And we are children of mercy. Amen? Amen. So let's pray. Father, we pray that you would bless these thoughts. And thank you that you see our frail. You remember that we are but dust. But thank you, we have an open invitation to that throne of grace. Yeah, maybe there is challenges with our health. Maybe there are challenges financially. Maybe there are challenges in our family. Maybe there are these things that we really have not really found an answer for. But these are the times you tell us all the more, come boldly to the throne of grace, because you want to show how your righteousness is getting unfolded and harmonized with the provision of God's grace to still make us fruitful in the plan. Teach us that secret, God. Make us people who, just like us, so desperate in that sense, just to see your face and to abide by what you have for us, so that we can find grace, or we can begin to now discern God's provision of grace for our need, which gives us divine contentment. We thank you and we praise you. And even as we take the offering now, God, we just pray that we would give by faith what you have told us. And you are a provider. You're faithful, and we don't need to worry about anything, but be in that place of receiving mercy, to have plan in a beautiful way unfolded with divine contentment for us. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' precious name. Amen and amen.